be with everyone this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Philippians, the third chapter. That's where we'll begin this morning. I had mentioned last Sunday that either me or Matt would be bringing a New Year's resolution type sermon, and I'm going to be bringing one this morning, and he might do so as well next Sunday. I don't know. But these are important. Upon entering a new year, and of course I'm preaching it the second to last Sunday, I'm not going to be here next Sunday. Upon entering a new year, of course, we all set goals, resolutions to better our way of living, improve our character perhaps, improve our physical health, and most of them, a lot of them are good, and some even very important. If it's a matter of improving your health, or it's a matter of trying to improve your intellect or make better decisions and develop good habits, whether it be exercise or a different form of entertainment, whatever it may be, there's a lot of good that we can do, and it's important to try to better ourselves. But one stands above the rest, and it's one that we should all have as a goal, and we should all resolve to live better lives as we seek to get to heaven. That should be our main goal. It should already be our goal, and it should definitely be a goal that is number one upon entering the new year. And this is something that we remind ourselves of each and every day of the life that we live. And this is a goal that is going to drastically affect our life. If we truly desire to reach heaven, then our way of living is going to reflect that. And that's kind of what I want to observe this morning and the lesson before us. A lot of individuals will claim to want to get to heaven. We know that that's the right response. What do you want more than anything else? I want to live in such a way that when my life ends, or when Christ is sent by God, that I am blameless before God and He tells me to enter into heaven, enter in the pearly gates and be with Him for eternity. That's the right answer. And we know that's the right answer, and so we'll give that answer. But our living and the way in which we conduct ourselves will manifest whether that is actually our goal. And we need to make sure that is our goal and live accordingly. And this is how Paul conducted himself and his life. In Philippians, the third chapter, we're familiar with the context where he lists his Jewish pedigree, the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning zeal persecuting the church, blameless concerning the righteousness of the law. In the Bible class, we mentioned this morning that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a renowned, a respected teacher of the law of Moses, a doctor in the law. And he was an individual that was well-versed in the Jewish faith and was sincere about it, but he gave it all up. And he gave it all up, namely, that he may gain Christ, that he may count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, so he can be found in Him, having the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, verse 9, that he may know Him, the power of His resurrection, understanding that we're promised to be raised from the dead in the end, and that same power which raised Christ from the dead is available to raise us up from the dead. And that's his whole goal. If by any means, verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We're told in Scripture that all will be raised, both the just and the unjust. It's a universal reality and future. And so in what way will he attain to the resurrection? Because the resurrection that is universal is also divided into two understandings: a resurrection to condemnation with the wicked, and a resurrection to life and to victory with regard to those who are righteous and live to serve Christ and to serve God. That's what he wants to attain to, and that is a resurrection that we must attain to. Not all will be raised into this glorious liberty of the children of God. Not all will be given that home in heaven. Only those who attain to that, only those who work toward that end by submitting to God and maintaining their faith. And that's exactly how Paul lived his life. I want to attain to the resurrection. And that implies that he had not yet received it yet. And that's what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have been called in Christ Jesus to receive the inheritance, to receive a glorious body in the resurrection, and to receive the crown of righteousness. That is the call that Paul has been called toward, as well as all Christians, and he wants to press on because he has not yet attained it. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like in a life of an individual whose goal is heaven and is pressing on toward that goal? It is a daily occurrence, and in each day of our lives, there are going to be things that happen, things that come up, and our reaction to it will either manifest that we are pressing toward the goal or that we're distracted with earthly things. And this is what we should do, especially as we enter the new year of 2018. Each and every day, have in our mind the ultimate goal of attaining to the resurrection, to be in heaven for eternity with our God. And so I want to consider that this morning. What does that look like? What does it mean to have heaven as our goal as we enter this new year of 2018? I want to suggest to you four particular things this morning. There are many others that we could look into, but I want to see what it means and what it looks like to have heaven as our goal as we live for in this life to serve God. When we are tempted, we make heaven our true desire. That's what a temptation is. It is something that is desirous in our life that the devil places before us to lure us into spiritual death away from God. And temptation is inevitable. It's going to happen. It's a part of life. And each temptation is ultimately a trial or a test that God allows for us to have to endure so that we can prove our fidelity to Him. Ultimately, so that we can prove that our greatest desire is not to live to serve ourselves in this life, but to live to serve God because we want to get to heaven. And so when we're tempted, we need to pause and we need to think about heaven and the fact that that should be our ultimate desire. This is the context that Paul follows with regard to his addressing the Philippian Christians. He presses on and they need to follow him as an example. Brethren, join in following my example, verse 17, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And there's the urgent tone in his message. You need to press on and you need to follow those who press on as an example. And this is why. For many walk, he says in verse 18, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This is what they do. Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. These are the Judaizing teachers that the Apostle Paul mentions in the second verse of chapter 3. They are the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation. They're individuals who are binding circumcision. They're binding the law of Moses on individuals who have been freed from the law of Moses and who have liberty in Christ. They preach that false doctrine, the Judaizing teachers he addresses. They're evil. They teach a doctrine that is not from God, and this doctrine logically affects the way they live. With an earthly doctrine comes an earthly mindset. With an earthly doctrine and following an earthly doctrine comes an earthly life of sin. The God that they serve, he says, is their belly. They've got an appetite, as all people do. We have an appetite for sinful things. It's the fleshly lust which war against the soul, Galatians chapter 5. But they serve that appetite as if it's their God. That's what they live for. And that's what their false doctrine has led them to. To such an extent that those things which are shameful, they glory in. The glory is in their shame. And here's Paul, he's warning them, make sure that you know their doctrine is false. Make sure that you know their doctrine is corrosive to their lives. And if you follow it, you're going to be living the same life. You need to press on to the goal. When you're tempted to live as they do, when you're tempted to submit to that fleshly lust, remember heaven And that's what he says. For our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He's saying, you need to pause for a second. Because temptation is coming, and these individuals, they don't refuse it. They just submit to it and succumb to temptation. They yield to temptation. We sing the song, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. When you yield to temptation, you're saying, I'm not worried about the spiritual things. I'm just wanting to enjoy this physical pleasure at this time, this sinful pleasure. It says, wait, remember that your citizenship is in heaven. If you submit to temptation and you sin and enjoy those fleshly lusts, which are warring against your soul, what you are proclaiming to God and to the world and to yourself is that my home is here on earth. It says, but remember, if your goal is heaven, if you're pressing on, you remember that you're not a citizen here. You're a sojourner here. You're just passing through. You are a citizen in heaven, and that's how you're going to live. We are individuals who are sojourners. We're pilgrims. This is not our home. And an individual who is in a foreign land is going to be speaking differently, is going to have a different mindset, a different way of life, because their culture is different, their beliefs are different. That's exactly how we are on this earth. We should be seen as a foreigner by those who are without, because we are. Our citizenship is in heaven. When we're tempted, we need to think about that. Make heaven our overwhelming desire, because that's what temptation is. Matthew 26 and verse 41, when Jesus is in the garden with his disciples, he finds them sleeping after he tells them to watch and wait for him. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's where we are. Our spirit is willing. We want to get to heaven. That's our goal. Entering 2018, that's our goal every single day, and it should have been in the past. We want to get to heaven. That's our main goal. And our spirit is willing. But here's the problem. Our flesh is weak. That's what we need to own up to. We have a weakness of flesh. We have fleshly desires that we're going to have to struggle against. And that's what this is about. When you're tempted, when you're being drawn away by your desire, cut that off, recognizing that it's a weakness of your own, and instead grow that desire for heaven and make sure that elevates, make sure that eclipses your desire for whatever it is you're tempted to do. James chapter 1 discusses temptation when he tells them not to be deceived. God is not the one who brings evil. He doesn't tempt anyone, and he cannot be tempted. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then here's the problem. When desire has conceived, what it gives birth to is sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The desire is not the sin. The desire is the temptation. What we need to make sure doesn't happen is that we're drawn away by that desire. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We're going to be tempted, but our choice is whether we're going to turn away from that and have that greater desire of heaven and deny those lusts of the flesh, or we're going to follow and enter into temptation further. Temptation comes, we're either going to shut the door and turn away or open the door and enter in. And that's what happens when we sin. Desire leads us away, it traps us, entices us, and then it conceives. And the babe that comes forth is sin. And sin is, as a result, spiritual death. We've got to acknowledge that we have that desire so that we can deny that desire and turn to the greater desire, which should be heaven. And the way in which we can do that and accomplish that is ultimately weighing our options. We have that choice. God has given us free will. We can choose to do what we want to in the flesh, or we can choose what God wants us to do in the flesh by honoring Him in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And one of the ways in which we can deny that fleshly lust and make the choice to do that which is pleasing to God is recognize the fleeting nature of these fleshly lusts. 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world, in verse 15, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And notice here, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And this is what we need to acknowledge. When we don't acknowledge it, we make the same exact mistake that Esau made. He's mentioned in Hebrews, the 12th chapter in verse 16, as a profane person, an individual who has taken something which is holy and treated it as it is common. It says, lest there be in anyone a fornicator or profane person like Esau, Hebrews chapter 12, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And that's the repentance of his father Isaac. His brother came to him, and he was hungry, and for one morsel of food at that time he sold his birthright away for something that was as temporary as a meal. And afterward he regretted it, and he saw repentance from his father. He didn't get it because he had made his choice. We don't need to make that same mistake. What we need to understand is that that thing is fleeting. That hunger that Esau succumbed to, it would have been satiated later on, and he would have been fine. And that's exactly what happened. After he ate and he was filled, he regretted selling his birthright. We need to recognize that these things are fleeting. It says that the lusts of the world are passing away. We're not even to desire it at the end. Those who find themselves in eternal condemnation and hellfire will be eternally regretting the actions that they took in their life, because the gratification of their flesh was fleeting. It was temporary. But those who do the will of God, who submit to God, they're going to abide forever in eternity. When tempted, make sure heaven is your overwhelming desire. And in the same vein of reasoning, when you come across a time in your life, inevitably in 2018, when something bad happens, when something unfavorable happens, it can be a physical way of suffering, a mental way of suffering, emotional way of suffering, a financial way of suffering, whatever it is. Life is imperfect, and time and chance happen to them all, and bad things are inevitably going to happen. And when you suffer, you don't give up on God, you don't turn your back on God. Instead, you make heaven your relief of that suffering. A lot of individuals will succumb to that suffering, and they'll turn away from God because they think there's going to be some kind of relief and giving up the living for spiritual things that sometimes are the reason for our suffering. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. What we need to do instead is make sure heaven is that relief. And it's a promised relief from God. When we're suffering, we should react by turning to God, not turning away. This is kind of what Job understood. Job chapter 2, when, of course, the devil was trying to get him to turn his back on God. You set a hedge up around him, God, and if you take away what you have given him, if you allow him to suffer to some degree, then he's going to deny you. He's going to curse you, and he's going to die. He lost his family. He lost the possessions that he owned, all the way to the point of losing his physical health, had boils over him and scraped them with potsherds. And his wife reached this conclusion in verse 9 of Job 2. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Enough with it already. She's saying it's obvious that God doesn't care about you, so why not just curse God and die? Stop suffering and enduring this suffering. Just give it up and turn your back on God. And look at his response. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He understood that God had blessed him, and he understood that things happen. And when something bad happens, does that mean Job should all of a sudden lose his trust in God? He remembered that we receive good from God. When something bad happens, that's not something that should cause us to turn away from him. Suffering, we should not find relief from that in giving up and turning away from God. Instead, we should turn to him. Proverbs 24 and verse 10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Job's strength was not small. He didn't faint in the day of adversity. He didn't realize everything that was going on. He had questions, and God answered those questions to the degree that he determined he would. He said, no purpose is withheld from you, God. That's the conclusion he reached in the 42nd chapter. But in all this, Job did not sin. His wife said, curse God and die, and Job refused. James, the second chapter, gives us the reaction that we are supposed to have with regard to suffering. When we're suffering, we look to God for help. We don't turn away from Him. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We need to realize not suffering doesn't come from God, but God allows the suffering. And this is why He allows the suffering, at least in part. In Hebrews 12, He talks about it's a discipline, and it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And this follows that same concept. It's to strengthen you. It's to mold you. It disciplines you. It produces endurance, because you're suffering and you allow that to have its complete work. You don't just give up on it and turn away from God. You allow it to mold you. You allow it to strengthen your character and improve your character. And what that does is it leads to endurance. Next time suffering comes along, next time a temptation comes along, you're better equipped to face it and to come out the other end as one who trusts in God and is without sin. You let it have its perfect work. Now, if you're in this suffering and you don't understand how it can turn out for good, or if you're in this suffering and you don't understand what you need to do to get through it, He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So here's the contrast. Instead of turning away from God for relief in suffering, you turn toward God for relief in suffering and strength in suffering, and ultimately set heaven as your goal. God, what do I need to do to get through this suffering so that I can be pleasing to you? What do I need to do to prove my faith to you in this test, this trial? You ask God for wisdom. It says, but ask in faith. This is not just asking in faith in regard to, God, I believe you're going to give something to me. I believe you're going to grant me wisdom. That's not what he's talking about. Ask in interest of your faith. You're wanting this patience to be perfected, have its perfect work, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You need wisdom to know how this is going to turn out for your benefit. You need wisdom to know how you can get through this. You ask God for that wisdom. And you ask God for that wisdom with the full intention of submitting to that wisdom to get through that trial. Don't doubt, don't waver in your mind concerning whether you're going to submit to that wisdom. I want God to strengthen me to get through this, but a lot of times God's answer and God's will is not necessarily something that lines up with ours, and we need to change our will to match His. That's what He's saying here. You better ask in faith with no doubting, because a man who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the thing. I'm asking God how to get through this, but I'm not sure if I'm really going to submit to that wisdom or not. I don't know if I really want to do what God wants me to do. He says, ask in proportion to your faith, in interest of your faith, so that you can be stronger going through this. And you do what God tells you to do, or else you're not going to receive anything. An individual who asks God for direction with that double-mindedness and that thought in the back of his mind that, well, if God tells me to do this, if God gives me this answer, I don't know if I'm going to like it. God's not going to give him anything. You come to him in full interest of doing what he wants you to do. And when you get that wisdom, you follow that wisdom. And that wisdom is to endure. That wisdom is to continue faithfully. In Romans, the 8th chapter, we receive encouragement with regard to this. We make heaven our desire. We make heaven our relief when we're suffering. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul discussed the fact that we are redeemed in Christ Jesus. We have been saved from being in bondage to sin and death. We have been made free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 17 that we're children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. But here's the conditions placed upon that. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And this is suffering for the sake of Christ. This is suffering endured in your life just because suffering happens on this earth. Jesus entered into flesh and blood so that he may be perfected as the captain of salvation in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter in verse 10. And we're to follow his example. You suffer with Christ and you'll be glorified with Christ. He came to this earth. He suffered. He died. He was raised from the dead and he was exalted to the right hand of God. The same thing that will happen to us. We come into this life. We suffer. We die. He's going to raise us from the dead if we're faithful and we'll be exalted into heaven. We'll be glorified. And that's what he says. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the thought. When you're suffering, make heaven your relief. It's not even comparable. It's not even worthy to be compared. Whatever I'm going through, it's nothing compared to what the glory will be in heaven. And so you endure it. For the earnest expectation, he says, of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty, glorious liberty of the children of God. He's talking about the spiritual creation in Christ Jesus. Christians are created in Christ Jesus. We are a new creation. And God has subjected us to suffering. He has subjected us into corruption. We have a physical body that is not meant to last. We have a physical body which will be painful. And the Apostle Paul explains it in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the glory of God should be of God and not us. It is glory to God and not us. He subjected us to bondage, but he subjected us to bondage and hope. We have the hope of being found like Christ. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, or the 3rd chapter, the Apostle John speaks of this. We're called the children of God, and that's a blessing given us from God. We don't know how Christ is. We know he's in a glorious state. We can't comprehend the glorious state that he's in. We've never seen it. But what we do know is that when he is revealed, verse 2, 1 John 3, we shall be like him. That's what he's saying. We're subjected in hope of having the glorious liberty of the children of God revealed. Individuals look at us today as Christians, and a lot of times they look at us as pitiful individuals. We're submitting to a God that we cannot see. We're submitting to an antiquated philosophy, is what a lot of individuals in the world will think. And you're keeping yourself from the true pleasures of life. And that's a ridiculous way to live. Look at how you're living. Look at how poor you are, how suffering you are, enduring this for what? And this is our hope. We're suffering, but we know that we're going to be revealed as the true children of God as we are. And we're going to come into a greater appreciation and understanding and realization of the true nature of ourselves. We're children of God. We are after his image and we are heirs of righteousness. For we were saved in this hope, he says in verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's our goal in the next year. When we're suffering, when something goes wrong, don't just question God. Don't give up on God. Don't grow so sorrowful in your suffering that you forsake the responsibilities you have as a Christian. You make heaven your goal. You make heaven your relief and endure that, because the glory is not worthy to be compared to the suffering, or vice versa. It's going to be far greater, and it is something which is going to be realized if we endure. Thirdly, when we are sorrowful in this life, just like with suffering, it's inevitable there are going to be times of sorrow in the next year. We need to make heaven our joy. Philippians, the 4th chapter and 4th verse, the Apostle Paul, in a prison cell, writes this to these brethren, saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And that's the key part of this. You can rejoice always because of the object of your rejoicing. It's rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord does not change, and the Lord's promises do not change, and the blessings in the Lord do not change. The hope that we have of that glory we just discussed in Romans 8 does not change. Despite all the things that may happen to us in this life, good or bad, that is a constant. And so we can always rejoice. We can always have joy. And it's not necessarily the fleeting nature of happiness. There are going to be times when we're happy, but there are going to be times inevitably where we're sorrowful. That's just part of life. But the difference is being able to rejoice, have joy inexpressible, having an understanding of the value of spiritual things and the assurance of spiritual things. A good example of this is in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, where the Apostle Paul addresses a concept of sorrow to those brethren in Thessalonica. When discussing the concept of death and the concept of the resurrection and the hope in Jesus, they had a misunderstanding or an ignorance about this. What about those who have perished already? Those who have fallen asleep? What's going to happen to them? If Jesus comes again, he's sent again, and he's sent and they've already died, are they going to be left out? Are we going to be glorified separate and apart from them? And that's something that would cause sorrow. That's something that would cause trouble in your mind. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, in verse 13, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as though others who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Here's the key principle. He's not saying you shouldn't sorrow. Sorrow is something that will happen, and God knows that. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, we're told to go to the house of mourning. It's better than the house of rejoicing, of merrymaking, because it allows us to understand life's brevity. It allows us to understand our mortality, that the end of all men is death. And as we sorrow over those whom we've lost, that reminds us that we ourselves are following the same. We're not going to live eternally. We'll live eternally in the spiritual realm of heaven. We have that sorrow when we lose an individual that we're close to. It says, but don't sorrow as others. We sorrow, but we don't sorrow like the world. The world doesn't have hope. The world is without Christ, so the world is without hope. You don't sorrow like them. You sorrow like a Christian, as one who knows the resurrection is certain, as one who knows that those individuals, they weren't just left alone. The angels carried them to Abraham's bosom, we read in Luke the 16th chapter, and they have hope and will be with them again in the end. For this we say in verse 15 to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's the whole concept of being able to rejoice in the Lord always in the first place. You have the hope of resurrection. And that's a surety if you follow Jesus. No matter what happens in this life, good or bad, you have that hope if you're following the will of the Lord. And you look to that, especially when there's the sorrow of losing one close to us, losing a family member. We look to Jesus. We look to heaven as our hope and as our joy. And this is involved in every spiritual blessing that we enjoy and the things that we involve ourselves in as we come to God in worship and in service. And lastly, when weary, we make heaven our goal. We make heaven our reward. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter in the 10th verse, we're told that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That means that our life as a Christian is not a life of ease. It's not something that we recline in. It is a life of work, of labor, and it's often toilsome. We're doing the will of God. We're working good works. We're denying ourselves, and this is causing some of the suffering that we talked about, and we can grow weary. We're not supposed to grow weary. We're supposed to make heaven our reward. We're not supposed to fall away from the truth because of the weariness of our work in Christ. We don't have a vacation as Christians. We have a rest in the end, but as long as we're working, we have not reached that rest. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, speaks about the rest. He says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God in Hebrews 4 and verse 9. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Jesus told his apostles that he must work while it is day, while he has the opportunity, while he has the time, because that's what we're put on this earth to do, to be given to the good works created in Christ Jesus for us to walk in. And it can become wearisome. It can become even to an end of sorrow especially if we're in it alone and people have forsaken us. But the Lord is always with us, and that reward is certain. And when we're weary, we make sure we look to heaven. Consider Galatians, the sixth chapter, where the Apostle Paul addresses this specifically. He says, "Do not be deceived," in verse 7. "God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Some individuals will be working and really putting forth all their effort to be pleasing to God, be given to good works, to be doing what God wants them to do. And they'll go through a time of fervency. They'll go through a time where they're on fire for the Lord, like the seed that is sown on the rocky soil. It springs up in an instant, and there's that zeal for God, but it has no root and it withers away. The one who withers away is the one who grows weary and does not consider the fact that our reward is certain. God is not mocked. You continue doing what God wants you to do. You continue working the works of God. You submit to Him fully in your life, overcoming the suffering, overcoming the sorrow, and overcoming persecution. You're doing what God wants you to do. It is inevitable that you will reap what you have sown. The Spirit reap everlasting life. Don't grow weary. Make heaven your reward. Know that it's there. Know what you're working toward. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, after the Hebrew writer got on to them for not progressing, needing to be taught when they should already be teachers, "Let us go on, not laying again the foundation of the elementary principles of Christ." He says, "But know this, God hadn't forgot what you have done for Him. God hasn't forgotten about your service toward Him, and He's never going to forget. We will reap if we do not lose heart. So when we're weary, we make heaven our reward." And these are just a few ways in which that goal of heaven, if that is truly our goal, will manifest itself in our life. But we also need to understand and gain the understanding about how we feed that desire. We've got to grow that desire each and every day of our life. And there are a few principles that I want to point out by using the 63rd Psalm as we come to the end of our lesson this morning. Okay, we make heaven our goal. And when we are living on this life, on this earth, and we suffer, we look to heaven for our relief. When we are sorrowful, we look to heaven for comfort and for joy. And when we are individuals who are undergoing immense amounts of work and are wearisome, we look to heaven as our reward. How do we make sure that that is our overwhelming desire each and every day? How do we make sure that in those times of trial and temptation, that desire for heaven outweighs the desire for the fleshly lust? I think we can see a few points in the 63rd Psalm. This is a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, it says in the introduction. And there were two times where he was fleeing for his life, when Saul was after him and when his rebellious son Absalom was after him, whichever one it was, he's in the wilderness of Judah. And here's a psalm that looks back to that time. He says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." He takes joy in the relationship that he has with his God. And his utmost desire is to be pleasing to God. How do we feed that? He says, "Early I will seek you." And that's in relationship to the time of day, you seek him early, but first and foremost, the preeminence of God in his life. "Early I will seek you." Some individuals will say, "I'll seek God later. I've got to do this. I've got to get this lined up in my life, and then I'll serve God." He says, "Early I will seek God." You do it right away. You do it as soon as you have the opportunity. We don't know how long God is going to be patient with us and long-suffering toward us. It's going to come to an end eventually. You seek God early. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, he talks about remembering God in the days of your youth before the difficult days draw near. You seek God early. And I think a good practical application of that is in relation to the days that we live. You look to God early in the day. You wake up, you start your day with prayer to God. You start your day with reading scripture. And as you look into God's word and you grow closer to Him with regard to that and your knowledge of Him, you're going to have that desire flourish within you. You seek God early. He continues in verse 2, saying, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to seek your to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." We worship God if we want to grow our desire for heaven, our desire to be with Him for eternity. Every opportunity that we have, we should take hold of, we should take advantage of, and be glad to go into the house of the Lord, like the psalmist says in Psalm 122 and verse 1, because that's how we grow our relationship with God. We're in the sanctuary of God this morning, not in the sense of this physical building, but in the sense of approaching God in worship and Him being in our midst. Where God is, that is the sanctuary. Our bodies are a sanctuary with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as we submit to God's Word. Every opportunity we have, including Sundays, including Wednesdays, including gospel meetings, we should have such a desire for heaven and for God that we go and we execute that opportunity to worship God. And all that's going to do is escalate, grow exponentially in our desire for heaven, because this is just a small taste of what heaven will be. And so why would you want to deny that opportunity? Worship God often. In verse 6, he continues, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." Continue constantly in thought about God and His goodness, His loving kindness, His mercy, His grace, so that you can remember all the good things about your relationship with God. He upholds you by doing such. He didn't uphold you by any miraculous power. It's not how God works anymore. The power of God to salvation is His Word. We read His Word, we study His Word, and we meditate on those things within His Word, keeping them constantly on our mind. So that thought and goal of heaven, of being with God eternally, is always with us. So that when those times of temptation, suffering, sorrow, whatever it be, comes, we already have that goal on our mind. We meditate, fill our minds with those things. Second to last, in verse 9, he says, "But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." Individuals were seeking David. They were seeking to take his life from him, especially in the time of Absalom. He had been taken away from his throne. His throne had been usurped, and his son was seeking to slay him. It wasn't according to God's will. God was with David. Even in his times of doubt and didn't know what was fully going on, he understood that God was with him, and he understood that those who were opposed to God will reap that reward of their unfaithfulness. So to the flesh will the flesh reap corruption. So we need to constantly grasp God's judgment, understanding that He will welcome us into heaven if we are faithful, but He will send us away from Him for eternity in the perdition of hellfire and brimstone. And that should grow our desire to be with Him in heaven. Both the negative incentives and the positive incentives to be with God or to avoid being away from God, we should continually keep in our mind. And lastly, and related to that, we should anticipate that glory that is laid up for us. "The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped." Some individuals might suggest that, you know, we need to serve God and love God because that's what we're put on earth to do. And that's true. But God has given us incentives of escaping hell and of reaching the glories of heaven. And He wants us to always keep that in our mind. The goal to get to heaven. I serve God because I want to be with Him in heaven for eternity. And that's a sure thing, so I anticipate that daily. Keep it always before my mind and in the forefront of my thoughts. And as we do those things, we're going to have our desire flourish and grow, and it's going to outweigh any of the desires of the flesh. When push comes to shove, we're going to choose God rather than choosing to serve our flesh. We need to make sure that's our goal in the coming year. We should already have that as our goal. And what that's going to do, if it is truly our goal, is manifest itself in these ways and in other ways in our life. Commend the lesson to you this morning. If you are here and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to do so before it's everlastingly too late. Make heaven your goal starting now. And if heaven is your goal, then you need to do what is the first step to get there, and that's to submit to God in the watery graves of baptism so you can raise up and walk in newness of life. He's been long-suffering toward us to this hour, and it is your salvation this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel of Christ, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, you need encouragement, you need the prayers of the saints, whatever it is, if we can assist you in spiritual things, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.